Okay, so how does God guide us? All of us, we have so many decisions, don't we, to make in life. We have decisions to make about our studies and work and, you know, what we're going to do on any particular day, people that we might be in relationship with, relationships that are tricky. And discerning the will of God in all these things can be challenging. But the brilliant thing about the Christian faith is that we are not alone. We're not alone in our decision making. And guidance, which we're talking about tonight, is all about this relationship with God. St. Paul says that God's purpose for our lives is good and pleasing and perfect. That's what he's written over our lives. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, we are God's workmanship. And in some translations, that's actually, we are God's masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's an amazing thought that God has prepared great things for us to do, some big, some very small. And in order to find out what God's purpose for us is, we need to listen very, very attentively. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep listen. My sheep listen. They recognize my voice. So we need to ask him, what is it, Lord, that you want me to do? Who is it that you want me to be? Now, in my life, the most common metaphor for guidance that I can see these days is my relationship with the sat-nav in my car that I can set up, you know, using my phone. I know some of you hate sat-navs, and I know lots of people think, you know, they're degrading our map reading skills and all of that. I love it. I love it. And one of the things I love is the way that when I decide obstinately that I'm going to go my own way, it kind of tries to correct me for about 30 seconds and tell me to turn around, but then it self-corrects and it adopts my new route and finds the way to get me there to my destination. And although God is not a sat-nav by any stretch of things, he is infinitely patient with us in the same way that our sat-navs are patient with us. He sees us going off course, and he gently and lovingly works with us to get us back on course to the good destination. Psalm 32 says, I will instruct you, this is God speaking to us, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. That's what he says. That's what God says. That's his promise that he's counseling us and looking over us. And he will guide whoever wishes to follow him. Now, guidance is hard, and receiving the guidance of God can be difficult to discern sometimes. And we can make mistakes. We all make mistakes in these things. But sometimes we make mistakes in our decision-making because we're being influenced by other things than God, like peer pressure, like how other people do things or respond to our choices. I read about a 104-year-old woman recently, and she was asked, what's the best thing about being 104 years old? And she said, no peer pressure. You just give up on it by that age. And that's quite a sobering thought, that that's her liberation in old age. It can be ours too, if we begin to come under God and be seeking his guidance rather than being influenced by others. So what I want to look at now is how God guides us practically. And I'm going to talk about five main ways, and they each begin with CS to help you remember them. They're also in your booklet if you've got them. And in some cases, God guides us through one of these ways, and in some it might be more, and in very key decisions, it's sometimes all five. So the first one, the first CS, is commanding Scripture. Commanding Scripture. In other words, the Word of God, which Kate talked about so well last week, the Bible. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." And in the Bible, the general will of God for all of us is revealed. And there we see what we're called to. That our primary calling in life is intended to be living in relationship with God, our Father. Knowing Him through a love relationship. That's our primary calling. And then to seek to love others around us. God is much more interested in who we are than in what we do. He's really interested in our character, which isn't to say that decisions about what we do aren't really important, but it's who we're becoming that the Bible is leading us into. And our calling is to become also like Jesus, to be transformed into the likeness of Him, to know the same sense of peace and love and so on. And then we're obviously called to make a difference and see change coming about in the world around us. Now, last week we saw in how Kate was talking about the Bible that the Bible speaks about a whole range of issues. So there are some things where we really don't need specific guidance, where the Bible makes it absolutely dead on the nail clear. Like, you don't need to ask every year, should I pay my taxes this year or not? Because the Bible says, pay your taxes. It's just very clear, yeah? Incidentally, the Inland Revenue received a letter written by a man who'd just become a Christian. And he wrote this to the Inland Revenue. "Dear sir, I've just become a Christian and I've found that I cannot sleep at night. So here is £100 that I owe you. P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." So God's general will is revealed in the Bible, but it won't tell us which job we should do or where it might be right to live or who we should marry. But sometimes as we read this book, and we saw this last week, because God has not only breathed this book, but He continues to breathe it. He still speaks through it. Sometimes He'll bring to light a particular verse as we're reading, which really speaks into our life. So an example of this for me was, you know, I came from a non-Christian background. I was biblically illiterate when I came to faith. Came to faith via an Alpha course in November 2001. About 6 weeks later, I woke up on January the 1st, 2002, and I remember waking up distinctly. I woke up and I said, "Lord, I'm so happy that I know You, but there is one thing that is an ache, a terrible ache in my life." And the ache was that I got to that particular age. I'd been through a marriage. I'd got divorced. It had been very difficult and ugly. And here I was, having just come to faith, single, desperately wanting to be married. And I said to God that morning, "You know, it's great that I know You. It's great that You're my loving Father. But when am I going to get a wife? You know, come on, give me an answer." All that I'd read in the Bible at that time was the four Gospels. I'd not read a single other word of the Bible. And what God said to me was Corinthians 7:32. Corinthians 7:32. I didn't even know that there were two books of Corinthians, but I presumed when I found that out, when I went to the contents page of the Bible, that He was probably talking about 1 Corinthians because He hadn't said 2 Corinthians. So I went there, and this is what it says. "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided." So what God was saying to me was, "Mark, you've just come into a relationship with Me. Maybe a wife will come later. maybe not. But right now, I want your undivided attention. Make the most of it. Just make the most of it, because when a wife comes along, if she comes along, it's going to be different. We're not going to have the same time and space in the relationship that we've got now. That was what I felt he was saying to me. And as a result, I was able to completely let go of the issue of wife. And I went into that year, 2002, just going, I trust that what I'm meant to be doing now is enjoying growing in this relationship with God. Pick and mix lucky dipping into the Bible is not advised. It's not a good idea. What you want to be doing is reading the Bible regularly, day by day. And it's amazing how, as you do and you develop some kind of regular, methodical reading, you begin to find God speaking to you through what you read. He speaks to us and he guides us. So that's the first CS, commanding scripture. The second one I'll call compelling spirit, and I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, compelling spirit. Now, last week, Kate spoke about a Christian author called Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a first book called The God Who Is There, and then she said he wrote a book after that saying, he is there and he is not silent. In other words, he wants to speak to us. The Bible is one way he speaks to us, but another key way is through the Spirit. In Acts 20, verse 22, Paul, St. Paul, says this, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. For the Apostle Paul, the Spirit was almost the definition of a Christian. A Christian is somebody who is led by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. So Jesus models himself as a shepherd. He talks about us being sheep. And he says that when we follow him as sheep, we recognize his voice. We recognize the voice of the good shepherd. Of course, it sounds simple, and we know it can be a little bit more difficult than that. Because like anything, you have to begin to learn to recognize the voice of the shepherd. It takes time to develop that. When I ring most people, I have to say immediately who I am in order for them to know. They can't just be relied on to recognize my voice. But when I ring my wife, I say, hi. And she immediately goes, oh, hello. I don't have to say, hello, my name is Mark Brickman. Yeah, I'm your husband. I don't have to remind her. She's got voice recognition. And it's the same with God. We begin to learn to recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit and the distinctive way in that he speaks to each of us somewhat differently. So the Holy Spirit leads us in a number of ways. First of all, he speaks to us when we pray. In Acts 13, we read, as they were worshiping the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. We talked 2 weeks ago about prayer, how prayer is a two-way conversation. We speak to God, but then we listen and we allow him to speak to us and we listen to him attentively in the silence. Secondly, God sometimes speaks through giving us a strong desire to do something. So in Philippians 2:13, St. Paul says, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. He gives you the will to want to do something. And if he wants to ask you to do something that perhaps isn't something you'd normally do, he will give you the will in order to be able to do it. So how I've seen this work in my life, in my 20s and 30s, I was a theatre director, I worked in the creative arts, and I was a young man who was entirely driven in his decision-making by his personal desires. What do I feel like doing? Okay, that's what I'm going to do. So I didn't do anything which I didn't feel like doing, which meant that I led a rather selfish life. But, you know, I had a lot of fun, and I got to do all kinds of interesting work. but it was all led by personal desire. Then I came to faith, and I carried on doing the work I was doing. And after some years, one day, I began to get the sense that God might be calling me to become ordained, to go and do theological training and consider being ordained as a vicar, which was a repulsive idea to me. I really didn't want to do that. But I decided to take it seriously, and I went away on a 24-hour retreat to a kind of quiet convent where you could go into a little kind of summer house in the garden and just bed down there and try and listen to God. So I went there, I spent 24 hours there, and at the end of that time, I'd not heard God speak in any way. I was no further on as to whether I was meant to be doing theological training. But in the last hour, one of the nuns at this convent had said to me, "Oh, we've got this great labyrinth walk out in one of the cornfields. You might want to go and do it. It's a really cool place to pray." And a labyrinth walk is basically where a labyrinth has been mowed into a cornfield. It's a very particular labyrinth shape that's mowed. And the idea is you go to the entrance of this labyrinth and you ask God a question. Okay, and then you walk into the labyrinth and you walk through the corn following the path. It takes you about 10 minutes to do it. You do it quite slowly. You're listening to God as you do it, and you go into the center, and then you spend a couple of minutes there, and then you come out. You retrace your path and come out. And the idea is that by the time you come out, God will have spoken to you. Sounds crazy, you know, sounds a bit hippie. But I thought, I've got nothing to lose. So in the last hour, I went to the labyrinth walk. And my question at the entrance to it was, "Lord, am I meant to do theological training and consider ordination?" Okay, so I walk into the labyrinth, I go right through it, I get to the center, nothing. I wait, nothing. I walk all the way out, and I'm just coming down the last, you know, 30 meters or so to the exit. And suddenly, this phrase drops into my head. And the phrase is, "Commit and the passion will come later. Commit and the passion will come later." In other words, "Mark, I want you to commit to this path. And you're not going to want to do it at the moment. You're going to feel very unpassionate about it. But if you trust me, the passion will come later." That was a real reversal of how I'd ever operated before. I'd been driven by desire, and now God was saying, "Sorry, on this occasion, it's not going to be about your desire. I would like you to step into my invitation, and then we'll see whether the desire will come. And I'm assuring you that it will come later." And that's exactly what happened. That in the 8-9 months of going forward for ordination, this repugnance at the idea of being ordained gradually turned, slowly, day by day, into a kind of strange attraction, and then actually a desire and a passion. Sometimes God guides us through his Holy Spirit in more unusual ways, through prophecies or visions or pictures or angelic visitations. Some people hear an audible voice. Quite rarely, but some do. Some people sense God speaking to them through dreams. So there's a young woman who came to this church about 18 months ago. She was a young Muslim woman who was feeling very unhappy in her own life and stuck in her faith. And she woke up one night and she said, it was in the early hours, and as I awoke suddenly from a restless sleep, I found myself repeating, "The Lord is my shepherd." She'd never heard that before. She'd never heard that phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." And even as she woke up, she found herself speaking out this phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." She didn't know what it meant. So she says, "I went and Googled these words and found Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd." And as she read that, she had a revelation of who God was, which completely blew her mind and confused her. And she tried to ignore it for a couple of days. And she says, on Saturday of the same week, I got on the bus and I found myself sitting near a few other people. They were talking about the gospel and speaking to people about Jesus Christ. I had this battle going on in my head, but I suddenly heard my lips moving and saying, hi there, I couldn't help but overhear your conversation. I'm wondering if you can answer a few questions I have. I got invited over and had some of my questions answered. It turned out that these people regularly attended St. Aldate's. They told me how they were going to the service the next day, and I got invited to attend the evening with them. So she came in here as a result of meeting these people on the bus, having talked to them about this line, the Lord is my shepherd, came in here and powerfully met God. But it all began with a dream. Now, obviously, in this whole area of being led by the Spirit, we can make mistakes, and it can be hard sometimes to know, you know, is this me or is this God? But there are various tests we can make. St. John says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So we have to test and use our discernment. We might ask ourselves, is this in line with the Bible, what I'm hearing, what I'm sensing? Does it promote love? Does this feel encouraging? Is it strengthening? Do I sense God's peace about this decision? St. Paul writes in Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So if it's coming from God, it really ought to promote peace. So that's the second way God speaks to us, commanding scripture and compelling spirit. Three other ways. Number three, the council of saints. And what I mean by saints is not those saints kind of revered in history. I just mean ordinary Christians, because that's how the New Testament talks about us. Ordinary Christians as saints. In other words, the church. God speaks to us through other people. That as we come into community, as we come into the church, as we come into our small groups, he will speak to you through each other at times, through things that others say to you. There's a whole book in the Bible, the book of Proverbs, which is about wisdom, how to cultivate wisdom. And one of the key themes in it is about teachability, about how good it is to have a teachable spirit, to be able to absorb wisdom from others. So Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisers they succeed. Proverbs 20:18, make plans by seeking advice. So we can go to godly Christian people, and we can lay things before them, and we can say, I'm finding this decision really difficult. I would love to have your wisdom on this. It's a blessing not to be on our own with our own decisions. The fourth CS I will call common sense. Common sense. If you like, our reason. Because God's guidance doesn't spare us from using our brain and thinking about things. God is not a slot machine. He doesn't want us to be dependent on him in that way. He wants us to grow in maturity. 2 Timothy 2:7 says, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. In other words, use your own powers of reasoning to understand better what I'm saying to you. God presents reasons to our minds for acting in a certain way. And I'd say that's the main way God guides us in the ordinary sort of day-to-day things of life. I remember how this worked for me. At this time when I was desperately hunting another wife, I read a great book by Nicky Gumbel, who wrote The Alpha Course, where he has some really top tips for getting married. And I was just aware that I used to make choices about, you know, the young women who I was in relationships with, predicated on really bad, you know, foundations. And the thing I loved about the way Nicky Gumbel taught was he said, here are three things you might look for in order to judge whether you've just met your life partner, whether this is somebody you might get married to. First of all, are you spiritually compatible with them? Secondly, are you personally and psychologically compatible with them? And then thirdly, are you physically compatible with them? You know, is there an attraction? Is there a chemistry? And so on. Now, this was news to me because I'd made all my decisions on the basis of, are you physically compatible being number one? And so this was really interesting to hear that Nicky Gumbel was saying, the first should be, are you spiritually compatible? Is this somebody spiritually who you could spend the rest of your life with? Are you on the same page spiritually? Secondly, is there a basis for friendship here, for lifelong friendship? And then thirdly, of course, importantly, but thirdly, is there a level of physical attraction? Now, that's just terrifically good common sense. You know, you could also say it's the counsel of a saint, but it's just very good common sense. But I was muddled in my thinking, so that was a revelation for me. We use our common sense and we assess things accurately as a result. And then finally, the last fifth CS, circumstantial signs. Circumstantial signs. The providence of God, if you like. God is sovereign. God reigns. That's what the Bible claims. God rules. Could you just pick up your Bibles for a moment and turn to page 1135? Just like to have a look at Romans chapter 8, page 1135. So we're 1135 and we're in Romans chapter 8 and we're verse 28. Romans 8, 28. And this is what St. Paul writes. He says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So that's in everything, in all the things, including the stuff perhaps that we'd regard as bad. In everything, God works for the good. God works for the good in terms of the bad that's been done against you in your life. And God works for the good in terms of bad things you may have done. He's perfectly capable of redeeming all of it. He loves to do that. But we have to be willing to say, I trust you with this. I give it to you, Lord. I come to you. Please do what you're saying here. Work for the good. Work for the good. When I was at theological college, I was trying to work out where I was going to go when I left and become a curate. And as you know, I'm here now. But my big thing was, you see, when you become a curate, you don't know where you're going to go. The Church of England can send you anywhere. And I'm a city person. And so the idea of being sent to the countryside, to a little rural church, was a nightmare to me. And I just didn't want to accept that that's what might happen. But I knew that I needed to let go of that, and I needed to say to God, Lord, wherever you want to send me, even if I don't think I'm going to like it, I trust you, I'm prepared to go there. That was very hard for me to pray, because there were loads of places that I would like not to go as a curate. But anyway, I did it eventually, and it was agony, but I did it. And a week or two later, I was just going into lunch at the theological college, and the principal of the college called me over, and he said, Mark, I've got somebody here who's one of our trustees. Could he possibly sit with you at lunch and have a, you know, could you just be nice to him? So I said, all right, okay, I'll do that. And this chap came over and introduced himself. And he was a man called Charlie Cleverly, who ran this church in Oxford. So we sat down, we had lunch. And at the end of the lunch, he said, oh, by the way, I'm going to be looking for a curate next year. What's your situation? And I said, oh, my situation is I think I'm going back to London. And he said, well, that's really interesting. If you don't go back to London and you'd like to be considered, you know, drop me a line. And I just had a funny feeling. I went home to my wife that night and I said, you know what? I think we're going to go to Oxford. Now, she reminded me at that point that several months earlier, I had taken an envelope and I'd written on the back of the envelope three churches in the country that I would love to go to and serve in. And one of them was St. Aldate's. So it was amazing that I'd had to give it away to God first, and then God circumstantially had created the conditions for me to have a conversation with the rector of this church. We all make mistakes in life. All of us do. And sometimes people who've done Alpha say something like, I wish I'd done the course years ago because I've made such a mess of my life or of certain life decisions. But as Oscar Wilde said, every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. And the wonderful thing is that God can redeem anything of the past. In the book of Joel, he says, I will repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten. Whatever devastating work locusts may have done in your life, God can redeem it. Two stories to end with quickly. The first one, every couple of years, we go up for summer holidays to the west coast of Scotland, to a beautiful island called Harris. And when I first got my sat-nav about a year and a half ago, we drove up halfway to Glasgow, broke the journey, stayed the night there. And then the next morning, the sat-nav said, where are you going next? And I said, I want to go to Skye, the island of Skye, so that I can get the ferry over to Harris. That's what we were planning to go to Skye. We needed to be there by 6 o'clock in the evening. And the sat-nav flashed up this funny thing saying, to go by ferry. Do you want to go by ferry? And I thought, yeah, I'm going to Skye to get a ferry to Harris. So I jabbed, yes. Okay. So I set off from Glasgow and get to Fort William, and there's a fork in the road there that I'm used to taking the right-hand turning to go to Skye, and it's directing me the other way. But you know, sat-navs do that, and they find clever ways. So I go down the left route, and we go on the most beautiful coastal route. Unbelievable. Never driven that way before. And it says, you know, we've got 2 hours to go, 1 hour to go, half an hour to go, 15 minutes to go, and we're just about there. And we come in at 1 minute to zero, and we come into this little Scottish village, and the red line on the sat-nav goes to the end of this jetty, okay, and then it keeps going into the sea. And I go, what's going on here? And then I see the big ferry terminal next to me. And of course, it's the ferry terminal that will take you to Skye. The sat-nav had been saying to me, do you want to go to Skye by ferry? And I thought it meant, do you want to get a ferry when you've gone to Skye? But it wanted to get me there by sea. So it had taken me not on a helpful route, because all the ferries were booked and there was no way to get to Skye for 6 o'clock by ferry when we needed to get our booked ferry to get to Harris. Now, I'd got in a bit of a strop with the sat-nav, you see, and that to me is just, that's a metaphor for me about when I don't like to hear God's guidance and I want to do things my way. The sat-nav was right, but we had a 4 hour journey back to Fort William and up to Skye in order to get to the ferry, which we got by 5 minutes. It was nerve-wracking. The other final story to end with. In the 19th century, there was an aristocrat called Lord Radstock who was staying in Norway in a hotel. And one day he heard a little girl playing piano in the hallway downstairs, and she was murdering it. It was terrible. What a noise. And as he was watching her, he noticed a man come alongside her, sit on the piano stool with her, and While she made this terrible discordant sound, he played along with her. And it was suddenly became absolutely exquisite and beautiful. He worked with the noise she was making, but added his own complement to it. And Radstock discovered that that man was the little girl's father, who was a composer, famous composer, Alexander Borodin, who composed all kinds of symphonies and operas. And it's a little bit like that in life, that we go along and we do mess up in things and we make sometimes inappropriate decisions and make a bit of a noise of it. But God's promise is that he will come into our life and come alongside us, and out of what we're doing, as we get to know him and be with him more fully, create a beautiful melody out of our lives.